Well, as I've announced earlier, we're going to jump into 1 Corinthians this morning. So if you have your Bible and you would like to open it with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll begin by taking a look at the opening verses and some background material that goes along with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'll read verses 1 to 9. This is the word of God. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, the ancient city of Corinth is one of the most complete archaeological restorations that is available for tourism today. If you ever tour over in Greece, be sure you check the ruins of Corinth out. I think you'll be quite amazed. The ruins of both Ephesus and Corinth are there for your inspection, and as they appear in photographs at least, it is quite impressive. The city first came together some 5+ millennia before the time of Christ. So it's an ancient, ancient city, and it's existed at that same spot in one shape or form well into the 19th century AD. That's hard, I think, for us to comprehend, the idea of a city lasting so long as that. You know, our American cities, at best, are 300 years old. But here, these Greek city-states, such as ancient Corinth, has seen entire empires rise and fall, entire civilizations pass by, and they are still there. There's two principal advantages as to why they would build a city in that location. The first is the noticeable mountain that Corinth is built at the foot of. It's called the Acrocorinth. It's on the cover of your bulletin, and it's a painting of ancient Corinth before the day of very much development, but it gives you a good picture of what that mountain looks like. It proved very useful over the years, the generations, the centuries, for defensive purposes. Whenever the need was there, the mountain is 1,900 feet high. There are springs that come close to the very top. It's very easily defended from the top of that mountain. And so it was a very usable retreat for in case of attack. The second reason that Corinth was a very good place to dwell and to have a city is the Isthmus of Corinth, which an isthmus is a narrow land bridge that in this case connects the Peloponnesian Peninsula to the rest of mainland Greece. And that meant that it was a natural place for trade, both by land and by sea. And on average, that isthmus meant that the Corinthians enjoyed prosperity on average very easily because business was always good. Now, unfortunately, the Acrocorinth and the Isthmus of Corinth also made the city of Corinth the focus of desire. Other city-states and other empires saw the advantages that this city had in its location, and so that meant that the entire history of Corinth was filled with political intrigue, running rampant, and also the city was involved in one way, shape, or form over the centuries and millennia in times of war. That, along with being a location where earthquakes are common, it meant that life in Corinth was always lived on the edge, and not necessarily for the faint of heart. I don't know for sure about this, but I've read somewhere that the average lifespan in ancient Greece was only about 30 to 40 years, which I think is one major reason why city life became so popular. You would flock to a city for the conveniences that it would provide, as well as for the security that it would provide you, but you also had to exchange that for the risk of attack or catastrophe. Well, at its peak, whenever that was, as many as 750,000 inhabited the city of Corinth, and the size of the population must have been fairly substantial when Paul first arrived during the midst of his second missionary journey. We read in Acts chapter 18 that upon his arrival, he met Priscilla and Aquila in Corinth, you remember. Priscilla and Aquila had recently moved to Corinth, having left Rome. And the reason they left Rome was because of Emperor Claudius' decree to kick the Jews out of Rome. Apparently, there had been some significant Jewish riots in Rome. And the record says it was over a person named Crestus. Now, we don't know if Crestus is Christ, but we can't be sure that is. But it would be a safe conclusion to reach to say that the gospel has already reached Rome, even by this time in church history. But even more to the point, that little historical notation that Luke makes, that Priscilla and Aquila moved there from Rome because of Emperor Claudius's eviction, helps us to rather precisely date when Paul was there in Rome, in Corinth, which would be about 52 A.D., and when he wrote this letter, which would have been about 54 A.D. And that means that we are still only within 20-some years of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's a very important thing to keep in mind. Because, you know, here we have an ardent Pharisee converting to Christianity and launching the beginning of the greatest expansion in the Christian church, and all within 20 to 30 years of the time that Jesus walked the earth. An ex-Pharisee, mind you, who never met Jesus in the mortal flesh and was never truly discipled by any of the other apostles. That strikes me because I think if there's anything that bears witness and testimony of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit and the will of God the Father for the church to expand into Asia Minor and on into the empire itself, that certainly does. You know, there simply was no available time here for the development and the growth of myth or fable about any of this, or the launching of conspiracy theories, or the beginning of any power struggles. Things were just simply happening too fast. And the only explanation is that God himself is at work in the midst of this. And he's using Paul in a mighty way. Now, Paul spent at least 1.5 years in Corinth. He started his work as, you know, the usual pattern of his plan by this time, which was entering into the synagogue and trying to persuade the Jews to accept Jesus as their Messiah, using the Old Testament scriptures to demonstrate and to prove his point. And yet at some point in time, Acts chapter 18 tells us that Paul eventually got tired and frustrated trying to reach the Jews, and he abandoned them, and he took up work in the house of Titius Justus, which just happened to be right next door to the synagogue, and he focused his energies after that on the Gentiles. And we also read from Acts chapter 18 that God encouraged Paul in his work by appearing to him in a vision. And what he said to Paul was, is that there are many in Corinth who are his people. Now, the words of that vision confirm the power and the presence and the will of God himself. And that, I think, should give us a great deal of encouragement today. Can there be, you know, when we sometimes despair as Christians about what goes on in our own nation at this time in our lives, and we ask ourselves, can there truly be, we might wonder, any future hope for gospel to bring new reformation to the United States? Can we really hope for that? Can that really happen within our own nation or within our own time? And the answer to that is absolutely. We look at Corinth and we see how the work is being done there in an amazing way, because the will of God for that place was set upon them. Can we be certain that God will not forsake his people? That he will not, that he will just walk away from them? Those he knows and those he calls by name, will he just reject them? Well, certainly not. God will indeed bring about his holy will. But in the process of that, it just like Paul, when he rose from that dream with that great assurance, he did not just sit back and relax and get preoccupied with his tent-making business and settling down in a nice house and just enjoying himself, but he got more diligent in the work of broadcasting the gospel. Just like Paul, we must become more prayerfully dependent on the will and the purpose of God to guide our steps, to bless our efforts, but at the same time, we must pray, and we must strive diligently ourselves in this day and age to be obedient servants, just as Paul was, making the most of every opportunity. So when Paul later sits down in Ephesus and he begins writing this letter that we now call 1 Corinthians, he does so, you see, with a sense of pastoral knowledge. He knows these people. They aren't strangers to him. They're not somebody across the pond. He knows them. He knows them even intimately. And he has great spiritual concern for them as a body, because he wants them to continue to be faithful to God, even as God has called them to be. Now, when Paul writes the letter, he already is aware, therefore, of some difficulties the church is going through, and we're going to see a plethora of that as we go through this letter. There is some speculation among theologians today that there might have been an actual third letter written by Paul that did not survive. We don't know if that's true or not, but that would help to explain some of the references that Paul makes that we're going to have to gloss over or just make an assumption about. There's no way of knowing that there was a third letter, but we can see from the length of this letter, 16 chapters, and of the existence of 2 Corinthians, 13 chapters long, much, much longer than the only other letter he's written to a church, which is 1 and 2 Thessalonians, that he possesses a deep love for this congregation, a deep concern for them, and that he cares for them very much. Paul is not writing to them, in other words, just to straighten them out like a judge would tell somebody to straighten his driving habits out or something like that. Paul is writing to them because in spite of the many issues that we are going to confront here, Paul knows this is a good, strong church, and he wants them to continue to do the work in a very busy town. It's also good for us to know and remember, I think, because, you know, there's times in our own lives when we put forth our best efforts, you know, we make sacrifices so that something might happen, so that some opportunity might open up, and yet we feel like for all we've done, we've failed somehow. We fall short. Our efforts just don't make the mark. We don't get the fruit we were hoping for. Just as there's also times when we might have trouble just wanting to try anymore. How often do you have that feeling of just wanting to give up? Just throw up your hands and say, let somebody else handle this. I'm tired of dealing with it. When we just don't care anymore. When it's much easier for us just to get caught up in our own selfish thinking for the moment. And I think that happens to the Church of Christ as well, just as it happens at work or at home, just as it can happen in a marriage relationship or in a family endeavoring to hold together. It can also happen even in the organization of fellowship dinners, like we're going to see in Corinth, or worship services. Lots of things that would discourage someone who was not committed, encourage them just to walk away and forget the whole thing. But the message of 1 Corinthians is God is faithful. God is faithful to his people, and he will not bring about what he determines to have by his holy will ruined by the sins and the selfishnesses of his people. That holy will, you see, includes the sanctification of those people. They are going to grow because he calls for them to grow. And he does that for us too. He does that for you individually. He calls you to grow in your holiness, in your maturity in the Christian life. He calls for you to grow in your marriage relationship. Not just to stagnate, not just to hold your own, but to grow more holy in the way that you relate to one another and regard one another. He's calling you to grow in your family relationship, that you grow and you overcome those issues that so often can be so deeply discouraging. In all areas of our lives, we see that happen. And by God's grace and by God's will, we do grow. We become more than conquerors. We become overcomers. Now, all of this we can see in these opening verses of chapter 1. He starts off with verse 1 with this very familiar-sounding address. He says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. You know, Paul begins his letter here by making a reference, by referring to the authority of his apostolic rank. For it was indeed not by the will of man or by the design of man that he should have that title, but rather it was by the call of the risen Lord himself. Paul is to be counted among the original leaders of the church, in other words. He has that unique title that is given to those whom Christ called apostles. Paul elaborated in great detail, if you remember, on the story of that in the letter to the Galatian church. And he used it in the opening of 1 Thessalonians. He is not ashamed to use the title. He's not generalized it. He's not saying, oh, we're all apostles. He's using it because of its designated authority. He speaks from God, and he wants them to know. He speaks also here of a man named Sosthenes, who apparently is with him there in Ephesus as he's writing this letter. Now, the name Sosthenes comes up earlier in Corinth. You can read about him also in Acts chapter 18. He was the ruler of the synagogue in Corinth, where Paul went and began talking to them about the Lord. And at a particular instant, is recorded in Acts chapter 18, where the Jews catch up Paul and bring him before Gallio, the proconsul, wanting to get him into trouble. And Gallio refuses to prosecute the case. And the Jews, in frustration, turn on Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him up. Now, we don't know for sure whether or not that's the same Sosthenes, as Paul mentions here in chapter 1, verse 1. But we do have to ask that, why mention the name here? Why even call him our brother if he's not the same? If he's not indeed the converted leader, if Paul had not brought him into the Christian faith. And if it is the same man, what a remarkable addition this is to the pastoral team, the missionary team that Paul has. He's been gathering more and more names the more and more we read about. He's getting quite a crowd of people who are serving with him. Here's an ex-Pharisee and a former leader of the synagogue, and they're serving the Church of Christ together, both counting what they had previously had, counting it even as rubbish for the sake of Christ, seeking only to gain Christ, to be found in him, to have a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, to know the power of his resurrection, to share in his sufferings, to be like him in his death, so that by any means possible, they could both attain the resurrection of the dead. And what a remarkable demonstration of solidarity, isn't it? These two significant leaders, forsaking everything they had, all the status, all the privilege, all the training, all this, all the things that went along with that world, forsaking that and becoming team players for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Two significant leaders acting as one, saying that how the church of Christ, declaring here that how the church in Corinth fares is important to them because the church is very precious to both of them. In the same way, he writes with singularity to the church in Corinth. Look at verse 2. It says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. You know, now today, you know, we readily speak in other ways. We speak of the churches in Baltimore, for instance, or we speak of the PCA churches in our presbytery, as an example. And we do that because traces of history and consequences of division and issue and dispute have had the sense of reducing our sense of family to more concrete notions that often divide, such as doctrine or agenda, rather than having a sense, having a priority of community. Paul is going to address both of those things, however. He will address doctrine, and he will address community. And he will do that in a way that will not only speak to Corinth, but will speak to our consciences as well. And we need to remain teachable for that, because he will give us wisdom and direction for our future too. And then he begins his letter, as he typically does, with a prayer. He prays for the Corinthian church before he starts speaking to them about the issues that concern him. Look at this prayer in verses 4 through 9. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Wouldn't you love to have Paul pray over New Covenant Church? What I see in this prayer can be divided into past, present, and future. First, Paul speaks to them about the past, that the grace of God has already been given to them. They are his special, peculiar people. They are precious to him, and he regards them. And God's faithfulness to them has already been a proven testimony. God's faithfulness is a proven commodity to them. They know it. They've experienced it. They know of what Paul speaks of. And then he also reminds them of the present, you know, that in spite of some issues and some difficulties, they are not lacking in any good or perfect gift. They have everything they need. They are encouraged to take stock of all that they have, that they are already enriched in the Lord, and that such enrichment as that already affects everything among them. They are to step back with a sense of gratitude first, before the fighting, before the differences, before the issues. They are to step back and say, with gratitude, the Lord has been good to us. The Lord has gifted us in every possible way. The Lord has provided. He's proven himself faithful. He loves the likes of us. To take a great encouragement in that, to be blessed. And then he points them to their shared future, reminding them that this world is not their home. I think Christians need to be reminded of that constantly. This world is not your home. This world is not to be your major worry, your major priority. This world is not yours to claim, to insist on, to take people to court for, to argue and divide and leave over. But they must learn as Christians to wait even yet for the revealing of their precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and for the day of judgment that is yet to come for those who do fight and take issue and divide. Reminding them that while so many on that day will be seen for their sinfulness, will be seen and condemned where they are, will be known transparently for the wickedness in their hearts, for the wickedness in their minds, for the wrath of their tongues and of their hands and of their feet, for the hatred of God and man that they possess in their hearts in spite of how they appear to other people. But it will be the Christians. It will be God's called people. Those precious, those imperfect, those so slow to be sanctified people who will not be forgotten by the Lord, but raised up. They will be sustained. They will be acquitted in the heavenly court, and they will be restored into the fellowship of the true body of the collected, the gathered, the victorious church, into which the saints' true rest will be forever found. That's how we start this letter. You know, sometimes as Christians, you look around at the condition of the Church of Christ today and you find it most unimpressive. In fact, it's very easy, I think, for Christians to sometimes become very cynical regarding the church, very skeptical about what they see and the hope of the gospel. And they even start talking themselves out of having to go to church because, there isn't any good churches anymore. You look at a specific individual congregation and you wonder how it is that God can take delight in that one when they're at it the way they are, when they do the things they do. I wonder if people visit and look at this congregation. I wonder what goes through their mind. I wonder if they think to themselves, look how divided they are. Look how that group's over there and that group's over there and they don't have anything to do with one another. Look at how they only pursue their own specific agendas and they don't care about anybody else. I wonder if anybody ever thinks that about this church. I wonder if they walk away thinking, I wonder what the leaders are really trying to get away with. And they move on. Because they're seeking the perfect church, thinking that surely only in the perfect church God will be pleased to dwell. My friends, 1 Corinthians tells us God dwells here. In spite of our divisions, in spite of our wranglings, in spite of our sins, in spite of our suspicions, in spite of all the things that happen here, God dwells here. He loves you. But we need to take a deep breath, reminding ourselves that this is not our home. Heaven is our home. The things that hold us together are the past, the present, the future, and not our agendas, and not the issues that divide. The thing that holds us together is our gratitude in what Christ has done for us. The Corinthian church, you know, for all she appears in this letter to be, is a beacon of hope to you and me. declaring that the grace of God in Christ resides here. Yes, even here. And that's reason enough for us to carry on. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would bless our study of this book. It will lead in many directions. There were many things that troubled them. There's many things that can trouble us from time to time. I pray, O Lord, that just as you were gracious to them, you will continue to be gracious to us. And I pray, Father, for guidance and for wisdom as we unfold these chapters, for teachable hearts that we might respond to what we see. But more importantly, Lord, may we have hearts of gratitude for what you have done for us. We thank you. We praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.